He is risen. Wow, I love these special mornings. There's special music, dance, involvement. I feel like I mean it. By the time I get to this point, you don't need any more. We've already heard several sermons, heard the word. We are in 1 Corinthians 15. If you would turn there, please. Let me open us in prayer. Father, from before the foundation of the world, you had planned to send your Son. Before the foundation of the world, your Son had planned to go to the cross. You created us so that you could redeem us. This is a gift we cannot earn. It is a gift we cannot repay. We just believe it, throw ourselves on your mercy. Father, teach us this morning by your Spirit. Help us to understand the resurrection in a new and fuller way, which will change our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We were at Minneapolis last week at the Bible Quiz Tournament, and we took advantage of being in Minneapolis to go to the Minneapolis Science Museum, whatever it's called. See their special exhibit, the Dead Sea Scrolls. In case you're not familiar with them, Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered about 1947, starting in 1947 and several successive years after that. And they were found in 11 different caves near the, where would you guess? Dead Sea, that's right. Contained many containers of scrolls that were all about 2,000 years old. And except for the book of Esther, every single Old Testament book was represented in those scrolls. Psalms and Isaiah were represented the most. Multiple copies of each of those. And for you and I as believers, the chief benefit of these scrolls is that they were about 1,000 years older than anything we contained up until that point. So what that does for us is it demonstrates the incredible accuracy of the transmissions of our various Bibles. In other words, the Dead Sea Scrolls almost perfectly matched the ones that were newer, the ones that were 1,000 years newer. So they showed and proved the amazing accuracy of the word that we hold before us. Now, when you think of scrolls, you're probably thinking of something that looks like this, you know, an old scroll that's rolled up on both sides. And indeed, that is what even a well-preserved older scroll or a newer scroll would look like. But most of the Dead Sea Scrolls are mere fragments. We saw six. The longest one is about this long, and the smallest one is about this big, just a fragment. And the exhibit of the museum had, as I say, six portions. And the one that most captured my attention was a fragment. It looks something like this from the end of the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. I think Lance read from that just a moment ago. And it said the following. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip as he traveled along the way, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And we say, someone else. Jesus, the Messiah. This is the description of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And what's cool about this was every scroll, every fragment in the museum had a large English translation up on the wall next to it. Do you see what that means? A rare time that a secular museum has this gospel foundation for all to see that went through. I thought that was amazing. Now, unfortunately, the museum more than made up for it in other ways, counterbalancing that, including an unapologetic propaganda film on Islam, of all things, that coincided with the scrolls. But nevertheless, we were edified by seeing those. And if this is what Christ accomplished on the cross, and it is, was this the completion of his work on the cross? And you say, yes, it was. The resurrection was the completion of salvation. For without it, there was no ultimate victory over sin and death. Without the resurrection, Jesus' work on the cross is powerless. As Paul says earlier in chapter 15, we'll be at in just a moment, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Now, I want to apply this to us immediately this morning. And my question is this, when will the believer's salvation be completed? You're probably tempted to say, well, that's going to be completed when I die and go to heaven. I'll be glorified, and that would be my completion. That would not quite be a complete answer. Our salvation will not be completed until Christ returns and we receive our resurrected and glorified bodies. This, by the way, is the cry of the New Testament. We see it several places, Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Paul's ultimate desire, our ultimate desire, should not just be heaven per se, but the return of Christ, the transformation of our bodies, and His full reign on the earth. And I think that most Christians tend to either forget or at least downplay our resurrection. Our thinking is based on heaven. We're thinking about heaven. We're not thinking about our resurrection. This is why Paul used such strong language in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read that now, starting at verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. He begins with a simple question, actually a hypothetical question received from somebody. What kind of body will receive? What kind of body will be raised with? And what was his answer? How foolish. Strong words here. And the NIV that translated how foolish doesn't quite communicate the strength of what he's saying. He means anyone who asks such a question is not merely asking a foolish question. He's claiming, look, you're a fool. Plain and simple. You're a fool, because only a fool can ask such a foolish question. And what is a fool? The fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. So they're asking, the point of foundation of that person is godlessness, someone who is not considering God in this question. Now, we have to be careful here, because certainly not everyone who wants to know about our future resurrection or has questions is a foolish, godless person. I hope that's not the case with you this morning. I hope that we sincerely want to learn, so I'm not going to start with that assumption, but you can see how important it was for Paul. He spent the first half of chapter 15 proving the reality and the necessity of Christ's resurrection, in part at least, so that he could prove the second half of chapter 15, which is about our resurrected bodies. Now, we may not be a godless fool, but chances are, you and I, even speaking of myself for sure, don't know enough about our resurrected bodies. It is something that we don't study enough. Now, before we go deeper into this passage of 1 Corinthians, I want to show you a few other scriptures about how our salvation will not be complete until our bodies are resurrected. I already gave you Philippians 3. Romans 8 is another one. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we often think of this verse and we think our groaning is to be away from this sinful, fallen world, right? Isn't that the way you normally think of it? I'm tired of this world. I need to be in a better place. But what he says is our groaning, that desire to be away from this fallen world, is more so a desire to be clothed, to be like his glorious body. So it's not just a desire for heaven per se. It's a desire of a completion of our redemption. And our resurrection of bodies will be that completion. To be raised with imperishable bodies, as Paul described in Corinthians, is the same thing as being glorified. I want us to make sure we understand that. To receive our resurrected bodies, to complete our redemption, is the same thing as being glorified. We see this in a later verses in Romans 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Often called the golden chain of redemption, because you see these various words, parts of our redemption, are linked together like an inseparable chain. Now, we studied a few weeks ago justification. You all that were here should understand what that is. Remember, we are credited with the righteousness of Christ. Justification, so you recognize some of those terms of redemption. And where are we in this process? We see all those five important words. Where are we in this process? We have been justified. Hopefully, if you're a believer, you've been justified, but not yet glorified. You see, we are in between the fourth and fifth words. We have been justified, but not yet glorified. And remember, being glorified is not merely going to heaven. It cannot happen until the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies, when our lowly bodies will be like his glorified body. Now, in order to explain the future resurrection of our bodies, you see, Paul uses, it's filled with all kinds of analogies and illustrations, isn't it? He begins with what we could call, he didn't have these kind of categories back then. We could call botany. Verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. We have had a gorgeous spring, have we not? I think it was Eisenman's told me they had heard it was the first one without snow, maybe forever, record temperature forever, you know, since they've been keeping records, I should say. Record temperatures last week as well. So if you haven't already started tilling up that ground, planting flowers soon, flower gardens, vegetable gardens, all kinds of seeds and bulbs will be planted in that rich soil, and we await their beauty and their fruit to come out. Therefore, the truth of verse 37 is so plain to all of us, isn't it? That when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just a seed, perhaps a weed or something else, whatever it is you plant in the ground, it's not the thing that's going to come up. If you plant a tiny carrot seed, wonderfully, by God's common grace, the way he's created things, we get this large bunch of long orange carrots. It's not that seed, is it? It has continuity with the seed, but it's something very different. You plant a tiny little broccoli seed, and you get this big green flowering buds of broccoli. In every case, what is reaped from the ground is very different than what was sown into it. Then one of its conclusions comes at verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Paul's using all these illustrations to illustrate the continuity and the discontinuity between our natural bodies and our resurrected bodies. And that's what we need to understand. There is continuity, it'll still be us, but there's discontinuity, it'll be something different, kind of like a seed that is planted in the ground. And he uses all that wonderful language, perishable, imperishable, dishonor, glory, weakness, power, natural, spiritual. One of the conclusions is, it will still be us. That's going to be me that's raised from the dead. That's going to be you that is raised from the dead. My resurrected body will be me. Now, obviously, my soul that will be temporarily without a body will be united with my body. So it's still me, but it's a better me, right? Amen. Thankfully. This will be the body that you will inhabit for all eternity. It will be the completion of our salvation. We are not yet completed in that redemption. Now, you understand how different this is from many religions. Many religions, especially Eastern religions, pretty much all New Age religions, significantly downplay the physical body. In fact, most of them would conclude that the physical body is a hindrance to the spiritual life. As long as we are, they would say, trapped in our physical bodies, we are constrained and we can't realize our full spiritual potential. They believe that at one point we're going to either float around as spirits, or more precisely, we're going to be mixed in this big, enormous spiritual soup, right? Where all sense of personhood, all sense of meanness disappears. And all that's left is one gigantic life force. But Scripture is clear in condemning this belief. There is a true me, and in eternity, it is still the same me, just a better me. And same for you. That's still you, it'll be the same you, just a better you. We need to understand that God did not create a physical universe in all of its massiveness and all of its beauty and all of its glory just so that he could say that the creation was evil, that the physical realm was evil. God created this universe and called it good, and he created man and said, very good. And by using what we call the various disciplines of science, and I'll look at them in a moment, botany, astronomy, zoology, biology, what Paul here is showing us is that there is a foundational nature of the physical realm. What God created is good in the physical realm, and it's going to remain good after it is fully redeemed. Let's look at each of these so-called scientific disciplines. Again, these are our categories. They would not have been Paul's categories. But we can divide them, as I have, into botany, seeds, wheat, other grains, astronomy, sun, moon, and stars, birds and fish, zoology, human and animals, biology, and zoology again. Now, that covers quite a bit of science, doesn't it? Matter of fact, if you thought about it, those four categories will cover the vast majority of the scientific areas that we study today. But Paul had something much greater than these categories, much greater than what we would call science in mind. Do you know we're taking a break this morning from our usual study in Genesis, so I want you to go back with me to the first chapter of Genesis. In your minds, you don't have to turn there. In your minds, go back to the first chapter of Genesis, and let me ask you, when were seed, wheat, and other grains created? What day? 3. Very good. Everyone's like, oh man, I learned that in Sunday school. I should know that. Yeah, you should. Creation, day 3. How about sun, moon, and stars? Day 4. How about birds and fish? Day 5. How about humans and animals? Day 6. Isn't that cool? Paul's obviously going back to this foundation of creation. In case you have any doubts, look at verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. Now, if you're in the New Testament, anytime you ever see the phrase, it is written, it's absolutely an Old Testament quotation. And when Paul says, it is written, he's going back to Genesis 2:7. Let me put that up for you. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man, in the Hebrew, man is Adam or Adam. The man, Adam, became a living being. There we have a perfect quotation of Genesis 2:7. Then Paul filled out this quotation in the next few verses. Go back to verse 46 in your Bibles. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I think that verse 49 is one of the keys to this passage. Since Jesus was resurrected from the dead, and he was, so we will be resurrected. Our future resurrection as believers is just as certain as Christ's resurrection. We need to hold that as part of our faith with equal amount of trust and certainty. And if you go back to creation, as Paul certainly is doing here, you can see the big picture from beginning to end. Let me show you what I mean. Obviously, we start with the creation of heaven and earth, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We have in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of our natural body and spirit was created as very good. Unfortunately, then, Genesis 3, we have the corruption of both body, spirit, and creation, right? We understand creation itself is groaning in eager expectation. Then we have the death and resurrection of Christ. This is not only the center of all of human history, it is the center of Paul's argument in chapter 15. So that is the pinnacle. And now what happens? We begin to renew all of those original things. Our original spirit that was corrupted is now reborn. 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. Our heart of stone is removed, a heart of flesh is put in. We've passed over from death to life, etc. So our spirit is reborn. At his second coming, as we're learning, we will have a resurrection of our bodies. And then finally, one day, there'll be a recreation of heaven and earth. You see how that works? Everything that was done originally, the physical realm, was corrupted. Pinnacle, death and resurrection of Christ, and then piece by piece, it's all renewed, and we are obviously still living in number 5 there, point 5. So let me ask you this. Is there, let me throw this verse up here. Let me not put that up there yet. Let me ask a question first. Is there continuity between the present heavens and the present earth? Somebody said no. No, there isn't. We said a moment ago there will be continuity between our current bodies and our resurrected bodies, but it's very different with the rest of creation. 1 Peter 3:10, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The present creation will be destroyed, and the new heaven and earth will be created. So there is no continuity between the old and the new. Now, again, there is a continuity between our current existence and our future existence, but unlike the heavens and the earth, we are not destroyed by fire and recreated. We are reborn of our spirits and then resurrected in our bodies. Our spirits are alive instead of dead. Our bodies will be glorified instead of being natural, but it'll still be us. It's us, but a better us. Now, understanding this puts such a high degree of importance upon our physical bodies, upon the physical realm, much more so, I hope you see, than many other religions, much more so even than the church in Corinth was practicing. If you understand the background of the Corinthian Christians at all, They did not understand that our literal bodies would be resurrected. And because of that, they thought that whatever they did in the physical realm, in their physical body, was okay. They saw this division between their physical body and their spirit. And whatever they did in the physical realm, sexual immorality, a husband having his father's wife, all of those detestable things that are listed in Corinthians, all those things didn't matter because the body was one, the spirit was separate, and they were still holy and blameless. And we think, that's crazy. That's a bunch of baloney. But we can also fall into similar errors if we're not careful. This is not an acceptable belief for the believers. We understand in Corinthians, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 6, Paul warns us, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. So we can take a part of our body, ears, eyes, hands, feet, the place we're walking, all of those, we use our bodies as instruments of wickedness, and we are part of that wickedness. That body, our body, is participating in that sin. But some will probably wonder, if the resurrection of our bodies is the completion of our redemption, what happens to us immediately after we die? Well, are we kind of floating around? I mean, there are so many wrong-headed ideas. Did you understand that of heaven? You know, some people think we turn into angels. Some people just picture us, you know, floating and playing the harp. I mean, there's so many wrong ideas. It's ridiculous. But we will be spirits, won't we? I can't tell you what that exactly is going to look like. We won't yet have bodies. But the important thing is that we will go immediately to be in the presence with Jesus. That is the most important thing. We all know that what Jesus said to the newly converted thief on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul confessed his true desire in Philippians 1, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. So there's only two options for Paul, either being here or being with Christ. So if he wasn't here, he would be immediately with Christ. There's no intermediate state. 2 Corinthians 5:8 assures us, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we need to not only understand what our resurrected bodies, what all this glorification means, we also need to distance ourselves from all those wrong ideas that have been adopted in Christianity. One, there's no purgatory. Now, you probably already know that, but some people can still carry with them these ideas. There's no purgatory. There's no such thing as soul sleep. Some people believe that you die and your soul just kind of sleeps, and then when you're resurrected, you're with Jesus. That is absolutely wrong. All these verses I've shared with you tell us we go immediately to be with the Lord when we die. But let me ask you a question. When is death swallowed up in victory? Right? One of the most famous passages in Scripture has to be verses 54 to 56. Let me read those again. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard this multiple times. It's often read at funerals to comfort untold millions and millions of believers. But let me ask you again, when will this happen? When will death be swallowed up in victory? Did you notice? Verse 54 tells us, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death will be swallowed up in victory. That's a little different, isn't it? It kind of struck me because I normally think, you know, as Mike and others think, that it's already happened. And it has to a degree, hasn't it? I mean, it will. Upon our death, we are free from pain and suffering. We are free from the constraints of this fallen world. But it's not quite. We're not quite there yet. Our redemption is not yet complete. Therefore, death is not fully swallowed in victory. And that is a tension all throughout Scripture. Many theologians call it the already but not yet. We've already been saved. We've already received all those blessings, but not yet quite in all their fullness. Now we catch a very interesting glimpse of what this looks like. Certain scriptures can pull back the veil of heaven, and we can peer into it and see what it looks like. I want to do that for a moment with Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Do you recognize the cry of their hearts? Isn't that a common theme in Scripture? How long, O Lord? How long must I endure this injustice? This is the cry in the Old Testament for justice and righteousness to come about. Let me just throw up a bunch of scriptures that relate to this. How long must I wrestle? How long will you look on? Many more that are on here. How long must we wait until the wicked are still jubilant, etc.? We see this again and again, the cry of Old Testament prophets and psalm writers. And we can understand this. We feel their pain. We feel their eagerness and their groaning, their expectation. But think about this. Those in Revelation are free of our pain, are they not? Think about that. They're free of all these constraints. They are in the presence of Jesus Christ. They're worshiping Him. They're enveloped in His glory. And yet, the cry of their heart is still, "How long, O sovereign Lord?" Isn't that fascinating? So what is it they're longing for? What is it that's still missing? They're, in one sense, they're certainly content, yet there's still a groaning. There's an eagerness. There's an expectation that has not yet been filled. And do you see what they're looking for? Justice and the complete reign of Christ. How long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They can't avenge their own blood. They don't want to avenge their own blood. It is mine to avenge, saith the Lord. They are longing for the complete reign of Christ because God's full reign is yet not complete. And if you read back through all those verses I put up there just briefly, I think you'll see that most of them have the same idea. Yes, they're wanting some freedom from the immediate pain and suffering, but ultimately they're all still looking for the same thing, the return of Christ, His full justice, and His full reign. Now, it's okay to desire an absence of suffering, but it's even better to desire Christ's complete reign, because that is what's going to bring Him the greatest glory. And you understand, whatever brings Jesus Christ the greatest glory is going to bring us the greatest good, because our enjoyment, our entire spiritual life is tied up in enjoying Jesus. It's not just freedom from this. It's not just eternal life. It is caught up in the pure enjoyment, satisfaction, sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So all of these things will happen. Why will we receive a resurrected body? Because God has ordained it. He's planned it. That's the way He set it up. Creation is good, and the new creation is going to be great. It's guaranteed to us based upon Jesus' resurrection. Just as certainly as He's been raised from the dead, you and I as believers will be raised. It is better, we have to say, than a mere spiritual existence. It just is. We can say, why is it different? Why do we need to have bodies? It just is. God says it's going to be better, and we have to believe that. And finally, it will bring the judgment of God's enemies and bring about His full reign of Christ. And all of these things will happen and can only happen because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the certainty of it. This is why we celebrate. This is why we remember. And this is why we wait. Do you notice what song we sang this morning? O come, Emmanuel. And I heard them practicing and I thought, well, that's a Christmas song. Why? You might have had the same thought. Why are we singing a Christmas song? I mean, look, come on, church, let's get this straight. Let's get our hymns in order. And I thought, no, that's beautiful. That's a perfect kind of song to sing at Easter. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Come again. Because we're all in this period of expectation, groaning not just for to be released from this bondage of sin and death, not just for Christ to come, but for Him to come in His full glory for us to be raised in our resurrected bodies. And you know what you can do this spring? Every tiny little seed or bulb that you plant, right? Can we kind of put that in your mind right now as you prepare for spring planting? All of them, sowing, it's perishable, raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. That's a living illustration of our resurrection. Let me leave you with Paul's final words. Look right at it if you have it in front of you. Therefore, based upon all this wonderful theology and illustrations, resurrection, glory, return of Christ, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Because of all these things, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that is what gives us hope and purpose, to know that every bit of service, every bit of expectation, every bit of enjoyment in Christ is not in vain. All of it is working righteousness and fruit and reward for His glory and for our good. Amen. And we get on this resurrection morning, we get to remember in a special way at the Lord's table, just before He gave up His life that He prepared again before the foundation of the world. He led His disciples in this Last Supper, in this communion. He has told us, remember, when you meet together, do this. Remember the cross. Remember the resurrection. We get to do that, share that together this morning as a body. We practice open communion at Grace Church. If you feel that you have received Christ as your Savior, you can participate. Remember, though, let me tell you a story. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the pastor's wife. Remember, she, as the elements were to be passed in communion when she was in college, right then she was converted, right in the middle of communion. So if that's the case with any here that have not yet received the Lord, what a wonderful opportunity. I talked to that pastor's wife at that ordination council, and she said, do you realize how wonderful the Lord's table is for me? That I not just remember, but I remember what He did for me on that very day.